The reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 24. And on the church Bibles, that's on page 23. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he'd finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please, give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becker and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. And then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder as well as a room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said, "why are you standing out here? I've prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. Then tell us, Laban said. So the servant proceeds to tell him all that he's gone through in the way in which God has led him. And we'll pick up with where he finishes just at the end in verse 48, because he repeats his response to God now in front of the family. And I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you, one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, send me on my way to my master. But her brother and her mother replied, well, let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go. But he said to them, do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so I may go to my master. Then they said, well, let's call the young woman and ask her about it. So they called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies. Then Rebekah and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death.
Well, thank you very much, Lois, for reading through what is a very long passage. If I haven't met you before, let me just add my welcome to John's. My name's Tom, and I'm one of the leaders of the church here. If you have a Bible to hand, do keep it open on that passage. It'll help as we follow along. And if any of the children haven't yet picked up a clipboard or a worksheet from the back, then do grab one now. But as we come to God's word, let's just pray again. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we simply ask that you would speak to us. Father, whether we are young or old, whether it's the first time looking at this passage, or if we've read this many times before, we ask that you would speak and give us understanding for all you want to teach us this morning. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, in society today, we love a good love story, don't we? Even the briefest look at film or television or music, and you'll see love stories everywhere. And that's essentially what Genesis 24 is, right? Here we have an elderly father who longs to see his son married before he dies. So the father commissions one of his servants, asks him to find a wife for his son, the sort of ancient equivalent of an internet dating service. His servant goes off, and the search is successful. He returns with a suitable bride for the man's son. And the story ends with the happy couple, Isaac and Rebekah, ready to live their happily ever after. It's a straightforward story about finding love in the ancient Middle East with a well and a handful of camels thrown in for good measure. Now, Genesis 24 is about Abraham finding a wife for his son, but it's also much more than that. And in fact, it is the longest single narrative in the book of Genesis. And this morning, I hope we're going to see why it's so important. Because through it, we're going to learn more about who our incredible God is and more about what it looks like to have faith in him. First, a quick recap of how we got here. Over the last couple of months, we've been working through the book of Genesis, looking at the life of Abraham. We saw how back in Genesis 12, God made a series of incredible promises to Abraham. Promises to bless him and make him a great nation. The promise to give to his descendants the land of Canaan, a promised land that they could call home. And the promise that through Abraham and his family, one day all the nations of the world would be blessed. And as we followed the story, we've seen how Abraham and Sarah, his wife, have falteringly held on to those promises through the ups and downs of life. And despite repeated failings, God has remained faithful to them, faithful to his promise to give them a son in their old age. And last week, for those who were here, we saw Abraham purchase a field and a cave in the land of Canaan, a place to bury Sarah when she died, but also a first piece of that promised land, a down payment of that inheritance to come. And so we arrive this morning at chapter 24. At this point, Abraham is very old, and Sarah, his wife, has died. Even so, he's seen the Lord's blessing. He's been blessed materially, and specifically in the provision of Isaac, of that promised son. So far, God has kept those promises that he made to Abraham back in chapter 12. But in this chapter, we see there's a problem. Because in order for those promises to continue to go on to the next generation, it's vital that Isaac himself marries, that he has children of his own to whom those promises can be passed. And as we step into this chapter, we're going to see four scenes that play out. And hopefully we're going to learn three things about the nature of faith. The first of those is this: faith trusts in the promises of God. Faith trusts in the promises of God. Reading again from verse 1. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." Scene 1. We're in Canaan. Abraham knows that he's getting old, so he calls his servant and he gives him a task. In short, find a wife for my son Isaac. Now, you can tell that Abraham considers this a task of the utmost importance, can't you? He doesn't just call any servant, he calls his most trusted servant. And he also makes his servant swear an oath. He appeals to the Lord himself as witness. And it's accompanied by a specific sign. There are various interpretations of what exactly that sign, the hand under the thigh, symbolized. But it's clearly an intimate sign that binds the servant to be diligent in carrying out his master's request. And that's important because the request came with two specific stipulations. One, the wife must not come from the surrounding Canaanites. She should instead come from Abraham's own homeland. And two, the servant was to make sure under no circumstances was Isaac to return to that homeland himself. Why be so specific with his request? Take a look with me at verse 7. Abraham said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land, Canaan.'" Abraham explains that these requirements are rooted in those promises that God had given to him, promises of land and of descendants. Isaac was to be the next generation of that promise, the one set to inherit this land. And if Isaac marries a Canaanite wife, there is a risk that he may be drawn away from worshipping the God from whom these promises had come. What's more, far from being those who would inherit the land, the Canaanites are the current occupants of the land. They are the ones that will one day be driven out of the land. So if Isaac is to inherit that promise, he could not marry among those who were destined to lose the land. And similarly, if he goes back to Abraham's homeland himself, there is a risk he may settle there, not return to Canaan at all. Abraham wanted to make sure that Isaac would not settle outside that land that had been promised. And so, given the importance of this task, perhaps we understand that concern that the servant expresses. In verse 5, he says, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me?" The servant is taking this instruction seriously. And crucially, I think Abraham's response shows just how much his faith has grown from those years earlier, as we've seen in previous chapters. Back in chapter 16, we saw Abraham and Sarah trying to take hold of God's promises with their own hands. Abraham sleeping with their servant Hagar when the fulfillment of that promise of a child looked far off. Now, towards the end of his life, Abraham has learnt of the Lord's faithfulness to him. Instead of taking the easy route, instead of getting a wife for Isaac from amongst the Canaanites, he trusts that God will keep his promise. Two things he says. Verse 7, "The Lord, the God of heaven, he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there." Abraham trusts that that God who makes promises will be faithful to keep those promises. God will send his angel ahead to prepare the way. But also, in verse 8, he says that if the woman is unwilling to come back with you, you will be released from this oath. In other words, if it isn't God's will to fulfill his promises in this way, I trust that the Lord will provide another way at the right time. No shortcuts, no taking God's promises into his own hands this time. If the mission does not succeed, the servant will be free from his oath. And here we see in Abraham something of what it means to have faith and to trust in the promises of God. At this point in his life, Abraham has made those promises of God his priority. He shapes his actions in line with those promises. And any hope for success doesn't come from himself, doesn't come from his own plans. He's confident that the Lord will do it. And so he approaches those promises with open hands, trusting that, yes, the Lord will give what he's promised, but in his time and in his way. What does that mean for us? It means that we too should seek to hold on to those promises that God has made. Maybe that means in hard times, holding on to that promise that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Or perhaps in the face of temptation, remembering the promise that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. James chapter 4. Maybe, like Genesis 24, it's in the area of relationships. Perhaps entering into a dating relationship with a non-Christian guy or girl at university or at school. Maybe there we need to remember God's word that his way is perfect. And that even though that is hard, that to live according to God's will is the best way for us to live. Like Abraham, we are called to trust in the promises of God, building our life around them and trusting that he will bring them about at his time and in his way. So if scene one teaches us that faith trusts in the promises of God, next we see that faith believes in the providence of God. Faith believes in the providence of God. In verse 10, the servant sets off on his journey. And we shouldn't get the wrong impression here. This is not a nice local trip. Traveling all the way from Canaan in the south to Mesopotamia up in the north, the distance traveled would be about 550 miles. It's about the same as walking from here in Oxford to Switzerland over rugged terrain. In total, it would take about a month to complete the whole journey. So you can imagine how that servant feels when he arrives 1 month later, late in the day, at the town of Nahor. No doubt thirsty, he heads for the well. But he knows the reason why he's here. And so as he waits by the well, he prays in his heart. Verse 12, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. And then he makes a specific request. That the woman who not only responds to his request for a drink, but also offers to water his camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. And note, this isn't just an arbitrary test or desire to see some kind of miracle. Yes, he's asking God to make his intentions clear, but he's also looking for a wife suitable for Isaac. One who is willing to show kindness and generosity to a stranger in need. Yes, it is a test and a sign, but it is a test of character. Now, from our privileged vantage point, the narrator immediately makes it clear to us that this prayer has been heard. Verse 15, even before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out. We're told of her family connection, her beauty, the fact that she isn't already married. But the servant doesn't know this. He simply steps forward and asks her for a drink. How is she going to respond? Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. And after she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink. Verse 20, she quickly empties her jar and runs back to the well. Watering all of his camels, again, was no small undertaking. A thirsty camel, so I'm told, can drink about 25 gallons of water in a single sitting. There are 10 camels, so if I've done my maths right, that's 250 gallons of water for the camels alone. With a typical water jar, that meant she was going back and forth to the well between 50 and 100 times. This is abundant kindness and generosity shown to a stranger in need. Surely the servant's prayer could not have been answered more quickly or more emphatically. Eventually he asks her, whose daughter are you? Which family are you from? And when he hears that she is indeed a relative of Abraham, he bows his head and worships the Lord. Verse 26, he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." Through this answer to prayer, it has become immediately clear to him that God's hand has been at work. That as he traveled on the road, as he came to the well, as he approached Rebekah, God's guiding hand had been behind it all. In the verses that follow, the scene changes. The servant is invited back to the house of Laban, Rebekah's brother. Generous hospitality is extended to him and to the men traveling with him. But again, the servant remembers the purpose of his visit. Before they eat dinner, he insists on telling them the whole story of the events that have taken place. As he does so, that evidence of the Lord's hand at work becomes as clear to Laban as it is to us. That the servant would come to the well of this particular town, that he would arrive at this very time, that before he had even finished praying, Rebekah, a family relative, would also arrive at that well, and that she would respond exactly as the servant had prayed, not only offering him a drink, but the 10 camels as well. Surely all this could be no mere coincidence. And in verse 50, we read of Laban and Bethuel delivering their verdict. "This is from the Lord," they say. "We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." They agree that these events could only come about as a result of God's providence. Of his sovereign hand at work, orchestrating events in order to achieve his purposes and fulfill his promises to his people. Although we didn't read the passage in full, that's the reason why the author retells or includes the servant's retelling of the story. He wants to make it absolutely clear from three witnesses, from the narrator's point of view themselves, from the words of the servant and from Laban, all testify that this was clearly God's hand at work, his providence, that has brought this thing about. What then does it look like for us to have this faith, to live in the light of God's providence? Well, first, it must lead us to pray. If we believe in a God who is sovereign, one who is alive and at work in the world, then we must be people who are prayerful people. People who, like the servant, would pray expecting that the Lord will act. Now, that doesn't mean we should expect to see answers to prayer like this each and every day. Genesis 24 isn't given to us as an example of everyday Christian decision-making or experience. But it does mean that we should have confidence that the Lord can act and will act in his world, not relying simply on our own plans or our own abilities. And secondly, if we believe in God's providence, that should also make us people of praise. I don't know if you notice how the servant's posture changes as he prays through the passage. In verse 13, he stands at the well, praying that God would act. After Rebekah's identity is revealed in verse 26, he bowed down. In some translations, he bowed his head and worshipped. Then finally, in verse 52, when all is revealed, we read that he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. As the servant progressively sees God's hand at work, he humbles himself, lowering himself down in praise and worship, longing that all the glory would go not to him, not to Laban, but that the glory would go to God. Now, for some of us, I know that the idea of God's providence may not be the comfort that we might want it to be. Perhaps your experience is one of crying out to the Lord in the past, praying that he would act, and those prayers have gone unanswered. What then do we make of this? Well, if that is your experience, I want you to know that the Bible is not silent on the subject of unanswered prayer. Throughout the Bible, we see individuals crying out to God, saying, God, why have you not heard me? Why have you not answered my prayer? Even Abraham and Sarah, in the story we've worked through, waited decades to see the answers to their prayers. Some of us never see those prayers answered. Now, I don't want to pretend to give reasons why God, in his providence, answers some prayers obviously and others not, or not at all. But the Bible teaches me that he is God and I am not. And through the cross, I know that he is God and he is good. Now, if that's something that you have questions on, please come and talk to me after the sermon. Talk to John or one of the other elders. We want to walk alongside you in those things, knowing that it is something that we will often have to experience and work through. So far then, we've seen faith that trusts in the promises of God, that believes in the providence of God, and finally, we learn that faith looks for the purposes of God. Here, we arrive at our final scene. The servant is preparing to head back to Canaan with Rebecca. It's a daunting moment for Rebecca and her family. Given the distance, it is quite unlikely they will ever see each other again. Nevertheless, in verse 58, she affirms that decision. I will go, she said. And in doing so, she shows that her will is aligned with God's leading. She is also, in doing so, following in the steps that Abraham himself took, who back in chapter 12 responded to God's call to go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, to the land of Canaan. Furthermore, take a look down at the blessing that is spoken over Rebecca as she departs. In verse 60, they blessed Rebecca and said to her, Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies. And note how closely that mirrors the blessing that is spoken over Abraham in chapter 22, verse 17. It should appear on the screen. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. In both cases, a blessing of many descendants, and that those descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. In other words, physically, Rebecca is following in the footsteps that Abraham and Sarah took before her, responding to God's call to the land of promise. And as she travels, the same blessings that have been spoken over Abraham, that now stand over his son Isaac, they become her blessings too. Eventually, another 550 miles and a month of traveling later, Rebecca arrives in Canaan. At last, the love story, as it were, draws to its conclusion. She spots Isaac from afar, veils herself as his bride, and soon enough, Isaac and Rebecca are married. In these closing verses, what we see is Isaac and Rebekah stepping into the roles that Abraham and Sarah had before them. In verse 9, it was Abraham who sent the servant off, but Isaac is the master who receives him back. Rebekah is then taken by Isaac into the tent of his mother, Sarah, as she steps in as his wife. And all of this emphasizes to us that at last, Isaac and Rebekah are that next generation who will carry the promises of God forwards. This then marks another vital step in the great plan and purposes of God. At the start of the chapter, the line of promise ended with Isaac. The promises of land, of descendants, and blessing to the nations will go no further unless a wife is found for Isaac. Now at the end of the chapter, we see how through the providence of God, that next generation is in place. God's great plan to bless the world through Abraham and his descendants is still on track. Importantly, however, note that this is also for their good. In verse 67, we read that Rebekah gains a husband who loves her. Likewise, Isaac finds comfort after the death of his mother 3 years previously. Yes, on one hand, God is achieving his great purposes in salvation history, but he's also working simultaneously for their individual good. And that's a reminder to us that we have a God who gloriously is a God both of the big picture, one whose plan and purposes stretch right down through history, from Abraham and Isaac, through the cross of the Lord Jesus, to us and into eternity. But he's also a God who cares about the individual details of our lives. A God who is working for the good of Isaac and the good of Rebekah. A God who ultimately brings about this great work of providence through the faithful prayer and the actions of an unnamed servant. We're not told who he is. And yet this great work in God's purposes has been achieved through him. As we conclude, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please let me encourage you. This God, the God we read about in this chapter, is a God who is worth knowing. A God who is alive and at work in the world. A God who makes promises and keeps those promises. A God who has a great plan for human history that each of us has a place in. So I want to encourage you this morning. Why not take the time to learn more about that God? To learn about those promises that he makes to you. If that is you, I'd love to chat. Do come find me after the service. And if you are a Christian, let me ask you, are you holding on to the promises of God? Trusting that the God who made those promises will be faithful to keep them? Are you living and praying in light of the providence of God? Trusting that his hand is at work in the world? And are you looking to the purposes of God? Remembering that great plan of salvation into which each of us has been brought? By his grace, would God cause each of us to grow in the faith that can say yes to those things? Let's turn to that God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and like that servant, we want to bow in your presence and praise you for the kind of God you are. Father, we thank you that you are a promise-making God, that you kept your promises to Abraham, to Isaac, that you will keep your promises to us. Father, thank you that you are sovereign, that in your providence you are at work in this world, and that it is right for us to come before you and to pray to you, knowing that you can, knowing that you do act. Father, thank you that you're also a God who has great purposes, who has a great plan of salvation that you have been working about through those descendants of Abraham. Thank you that you invite each one of us into those plans, into your purposes. Father, we simply want to praise you and pray that you would grow in us a faith that trusts in these things each and every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.